Good morning. It is hot up in here. About once a year, maybe around this date, sometimes once every 3 years, I'll put this on. Why? Because it's graduate recognition day, yes, but no, the reason I have it on today is, I don't know if you can see this, because I really don't know how to put this on. This thing that's on my back, it's called a hood. This isn't called the hood, this is just called a cap, but this is called a hood. And whenever I got my PhD, you get hooded. And each hood looks different. And actually, if you do a little bit of research, you can figure out that this means that I graduated with a degree in practical theology. It's my clique. Like, if you go to some big universities, they have different hoods, and you can tell based off of what it is, the colors that they have, the patterns that they have. Kind of like in Scotland, you can tell what clan somebody is from by the pattern of their clothing. Or knights would have their little symbols. Well, this means that I graduated with a doctorate in practical theology. Now, I am not going to wear this because, well, like I said, I wear it about once a year, and I think the point has been made. Just think of this as being, this is my group, this is my club, this is my guild, this is my whatever you want to call it. That's what this is representing. So I'll put it right here, just as kind of a reminder. But it's hot up in here. I don't want to wear the robe. I feel bad for all graduates, why they would make you suffer with such formality. But as we are looking at that, the reason I did that is because if you look in Revelation chapter 2, we get to the letter to the church at Thyatira. And Thyatira was, in a lot of ways, it was a blue-collar society. Thyatira was not, it was 30, 40 miles from Pergamum, but it was kind of known as a subsidiary to Pergamum. It was actually founded as a military-type community because Pergamum, it was elevated and it was highly defensible, but there was a valley and a plain that was not too far from there that they said, you know what, if we put a military camp here, then that will provide a first line of defense. That's what Thyatira was. It was a first line of defense to keep people from getting to Pergamum. They were not a city unto themselves. Instead, they were from their very foundation. They were in service to others. They were not one of the imperial places of worship. Previously, the three churches in Ephesus and in Smyrna and in Pergamum, they all had imperial cults there. They all had temples that were dedicated and for the worship of the emperor or the Caesar there in Rome. But not Thyatira. Thyatira was blue collar. It was the humble people. They had a lot of trade guilds, and the trade guilds each had their own little group. That's why I had my hood brought up for you today. They were identified with themselves. They were a community that had the military relations there, but they also were known for having fine linen. They also had the color purple. And we're like, what's so important about the color purple? The purple was royalty, and it was a valuable commodity. And so they were known to have purple. They also were big bronze workers, and they also were known for having slavery. And all of these trade guilds, they each had their own little club. And their own little club, they kind of got together with their own cliche and their own little group, and they carried on society. The Wool Workers Guild, they got together, and if you weren't a part of the Wool Workers Guild, then you couldn't make it. But it wasn't just that they were together and they said, hey, you got to pay your membership dues. It's not like Sam's Club or Costco, like if you want to shop here, you got to pay us for the privilege of shopping here. No, that was how their community was founded and kind of set up. And if you weren't in the club, if you weren't in the guild, then you didn't have anything. It was hard for you to make your business work if you weren't a part of the guild. And this is kind of like sponsorship on steroids. We have sponsorships today for all kind of things. Little League, if your kid plays a Little League sport, you know that you've got to have a sponsor. My kids even played on stuff that they ended up not being a restaurant. They were on the Hungry Bears Cafe. There was a Hungry Bears Cafe that was there in Illinois, but it never actually opened for business. But yet my kids played on the Hungry Bears. and so that was kind of the thing. Each guild would sponsor its own events, sponsor their own games, sponsor their own festivities. Everything that was going on in the community was kind of run through these guilds. And if you weren't a part of the guild, then you were nothing. And so for Christians in the area, they had the consequences. Okay, I've got to be somebody. I want to do something. I want to be successful. And there was the pull then to be with the guilds. And we're like, well, what difference does it make? I've been in the automakers guild, or I've been in the teachers guild, or I've been in the teachers union, or I've been in those before. What's the difference does it make? Because when they threw a festivities, it was also tied with a lot of ways to a worship of a false deity. They had their own gods and goddesses and things that they would do. And so what is known to them that for them to do was to combine the secular with the religious. And so for a Christian, if they wanted to get in the guild, if they wanted to get in with the group, if they wanted to be in the know with the people, then that meant that sometimes they were questioned whether or not they had to compromise their belief. Now, as we go through and look at all the churches, I have to say that this church at Thyatira reminds me a lot of what we see in this area. It does. Because we're blue-collar community, I would say. We are not necessarily known, although we are the literary capital of Alabama, I wouldn't say that we are the most academic of societies. Although we formerly had Vanity Fair outlet, and so we're the idea with the textiles and everything maybe hit home a little bit. We kind of have that going on for us. There's also a very big reality that there are some small groups, and like a lot of small towns, not necessarily be how good are you at doing something, but who do you know and how are you able to get in? Who can give you that reference if you are going to succeed? In a lot of ways, we can kind of at least see those same things happening. We kind of can identify with a group that it's like, oh yeah, I would do that, but I'm not part of their group. You can see it with the Alabama-Auburn divide. You can see it with the different high schools are very divided here. You can see it all across the board in a lot of different ways that in who you are and who you are identified with. And if you are in a certain group, then there is an expectation that you act a certain way also. And so as we look at this, see if you can pick out and see if we can identify what kind of the pulls we have in our society. For them, this is where we pick up in verse 18. Jesus says to the angel of the church in Thyatira. So he's writing to the church at Thyatira. He says, thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. Now, if we stop right there, everywhere in all of these seven letters, Jesus is kind of reintroducing himself from chapter one. In chapter one, though, it doesn't say he doesn't introduce himself as the Son of God, but now he's saying the Son of God. In chapter one, he is identified as the Son of Man. So which is it, the Son of Man or the Son of God? Because chapter 1:17 says the one among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. Well, it is both. And I think that Son of Man and Son of God does something that Jesus identifies himself with both. It probably pulls us back to the book of Daniel. If you look in the book of Daniel in three different chapters, in Daniel 3 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 10, we see that... First of all, Daniel 3 is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, Rakshak and Beni, they did not bow to the bunny, if you've ever watched VeggieTales. Oh, the bunny. Oh, we love the bunny. But they did not. No, Nebuchadnezzar built a tall golden statue and said, everybody's got to bow down. And so, of course, whenever they didn't, fall in line with what the emperor said. Whenever they didn't fall in line with what everyone else was doing, they were cast into the fiery furnace. And so as they were delivered then, Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he says, hey, didn't we throw three guys in? Now there is a fourth, and the fourth is like unto the son of the gods or the son of God. And so here the son of God is directly related to that. But yet in Daniel chapter 10, we read that that this is talking about the glorious one as he sees in a vision sometime later. He looks, and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face was like the brilliance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So now this one that is identified as the Son of God, and he has the appearance with fire in his eyes and feet like burnished bronze, like bronze, is also the one that in Daniel chapter 7, whenever we see the Ancient of Days, and he says, then I continued watching the night vision, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is the Son of God, and he is identified as having the fiery eyes that is able to see all that is going on. He is the one with bronze feet. Now this is fitting for the ones that were there in Thyatira, who had the bronze guild, who had things. If you go look at some of their coinage, and you see the feet and the feet. If you see the feet that are on the coin, and you look, the bronze as being a significant thing. So he comes to them in their situation, and he identifies himself as the Son of Man, who's the Son of God. He is one and the same. And he said, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. See, the church at Ephesus had kind of fallen back a little bit, but here they seem to be getting stronger. I know that your last works are even greater than your first works. And so as he comes to them, he says, I know your works. Now, we are not saved according to our works. We are saved according to faith. But yet our faith will show itself in works. All throughout the Bible, it talks about different ways and different times in which we are supposed to have works. If you look in Ephesians 2:10, you see that we are saved for good works, which he prepared for us beforehand. In 2 Timothy 3:17, it also talks about how we are called to works, that we would fulfill the works that we are called to do. You see, don't let it mess you up. Don't automatically make the leap from we are saved by faith alone, not by works, lest no man can boast, and then skip over that. We are saved according to our faith, so we will have no works. No, God always and intentionally, he saved us for works. In fact, the works have been set aside as long as our salvation has been. Isn't that something? We love to think that from the before we were formed in the womb, before we were the little baby, before we were ever conceived, God prepared beforehand for our salvation. Now think about this. Before we were ever a graduate, before we ever stood on a stage and got a certificate, before we did any of that, before we were saved, before we were in our mother's wombs, before we were even conceived, God prepared works for us also. God prepared things for us to do. He had a plan for us. He has a purpose for us. He has things that he wants us to do and to accomplish for his will. And for us to say that we are saved by grace, it is not by works, so I ain't working, so that nobody will get confused, misses the point entirely. And in fact, the one that saved us, that prepared for our salvation, prepared for the works. So if you want to start disconnecting one, I mean, you're probably disconnecting both of them. If you think that your salvation can be held apart from the works for which we have been saved. He says, I know your works. And what are the works? Your love. Now, how is love a work? Now, sometimes we got to work real hard to love some people, right? So, sometimes we do got to work hard. I say it sometimes in joke all the time. I love you. God told me I had to. But, you know, sometimes it's hard that we love, but we do love. In fact, we actively love. In 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us that love is patient, love is kind. It goes on to describe what love is and what love does. And so he says, I know your works, your love, that you haven't hated, that you've loved, that you haven't worked against me or you haven't worked against other people, but you have worked for them, for their benefit. And since God is love and God always acts in a loving way, we are called to be like God and to always love and always act in a loving way also. I know your faithfulness. What is faithfulness? Well, faithfulness is continuing on all the time. Continuing on all the time. It's that standard of not falling back. It's that continual nature of continuing to do the right thing, continue to persevere. It's tied up with endurance, which is the last one. Your love, your faithfulness, and your endurance. Or it's kind of very similar to that idea of God's hesed. In Psalm 136, your faithful love endures forever. It's one of those things that says, it calls out and then it immediately answers in the next line. Your faithful love endures forever. Your faithfulness endures forever. And so that's what the people were. They were showing and modeling the character of God in how they lived with each other and also through their service. Now, what did that service look like? Your love, your faithfulness, your service, your endurance? Jesus said that he came to serve, not to be served. And so we also are called to the work of service. It's one thing for us to say that we have an attitude of service. It's another thing for us to actually serve, for us to actually do what it is that we are called to do. And so here, the third church at Thyatira was doing that. And how they lived, and how they worked, and how they experienced life together as a church and how they experienced life as believers, they had a faith that worked. He said, I know that your last works are greater than the first. And there should be that idea of that progression, that continuing on and becoming more like Christ. And until we all reach unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of God. You see, it's not just that we are called to get everybody saved and then we can all get up to heaven. It's that we are called to present everyone mature in Christ with the exact nature that looks like Jesus Christ. Where Jesus acts, that's where we act. How Jesus acts, that's how we act. How Jesus talks, that's how we talk. And so that's what we are called to, that work of living and loving and serving and enduring even more all the time. It's a daily thing, a continual growing. He said, but I do have this against you. And you wonder, I wonder sometimes, just as we're reading it, what kind of inflection should we put on it? I know that your last works are greater than your first, but... Or is it, I know your last works are greater than your first, but I have this against you. We don't know how Jesus is, but it seems that he is both strong and he is both humble. He is both demanding and he is gracious. And so whenever he says, I have this against you, he's not just calling them out and tattling. Oh, we got some tattlers at my house. And I saw somewhere where you need to ask them, are you telling this because they're in trouble? Or like they're in danger, or to get them in trouble? And I don't think that Jesus is saying this to say, look, I got this against you, like you ain't there yet. Back up. And I don't think that he's saying this. He's saying this because he wants to call them to repentance. He wants to call them to be better. And as Christians, that's what we do. Whenever we see a brother or sister in sin, we can't just simply say, well, I've got a log in my eye, so I can't mention this speck in your eye. It's that we humbly come to them and not to say, you ain't got your life lived up to my standards. It's, hey, brother, sister, I don't think that your life is all that it can be in Christ. And so out of love and out of compassion and out of grace, we come to them, not lording it over them, but out of love and out of hope for their bestness that they can have for their sake, not for our sake. We come to them. But he comes to them and says, but I have this against you. In other words, you are doing good, but here's something you better be wary of. Here's something that's not headed in the right direction. See, for a lot of people, we do the whole grading system. How many can I miss and still make an A? Or how many can I miss and still pass the class? Or how many can I miss and still be all right? Instead of saying, how many times do I have the opportunity to show what I know? How many times do I have the opportunity to excel and to get this right? And so Jesus then says, look, this is what's good. And in a minute, he's going to say, hold to what's good. But he says, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Anytime I go into it, anytime I'm preaching and I call up somebody's name, I'm always a little worried that somebody is going to have that name in the room. Do we have any Jezebels in the room? Probably not. And I wonder if there were any Jezebels there at the church at Thyatira whenever they got that. And so the pastor of the church at Thyatira gets up and starts reading, and it says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. If so, then there was probably a Jezebel doing this right here. Actually, I don't know that she would. Most likely, Jezebel is not, there wasn't a woman named Jezebel, but there might very well have been a woman playing the part of Jezebel tonight. There might have been a woman that was there. She called herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. See, Jezebel was married to Ahab, and Ahab was one of the kings, and Ahab should have been leading the nation rightly, but instead he committed sins even more so than his father. In fact, he married that woman Jezebel, and Jezebel led the whole country into worshiping the Baals. Jezebel is the one, although she wasn't up on the Mount Carmel, she's the reason that Elijah had the showdown with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. She's the reason it was there, even though she wasn't there that day. And here there was this spirit, there was this woman that was playing the role of Jezebel, who wasn't the native born, but she was the outsider on the inside, and she was throwing her weight around. And she was throwing and being influential in everything that she did. And she called herself a prophetess, and she was teaching and deceiving to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now remember, this blue-collar community, who is it that's got your ear? Who is it that can spin a good web and make them believe that things are right or things are okay? And so it's not hard to see in this that there was somebody that was there that wanted good for the church at Thyatira. We've got to do what's good, and it'll look good, and we'll look beautiful, and we'll show how liberated we are in Christ. And it's a good picture that they were spinning, and people probably wanted to have their ears tickled. They wanted to hear it because, hey, not only did they have to participate in that if they were going to be in the club, if they were going to be in the guild, if they were going to be in the union, in the clique, if they were going to be in it, then they had to take part in it. Sometimes it looked like they were kind of having fun. And so there were probably some people who wanted to hear the message, it's all right, it's not really meat sacrificed to an idol, because, hey, didn't Paul say there's no such thing as idols? Don't even worry about it. And once you start saying, hey, you've got all kinds of freedoms in Christ, it seems that they went to what seems atrocious and horrible to us. They actually committed sexual immorality. Because for a lot of these guild parties that they had, you ain't never had a party till you've been to a guild party. They would have meat sacrificed to an idol, to these false deities, and they would feast, and they would toast. And then afterwards, they started committing sexual immoralities in the name of their false deity, in the name of getting ahead, in the name of even a community or a, this is what we do. And if you're not going to join in the orgy, then you are not really one of us, and you are not going to be a part of everything that we do. And so if you're not at the table, and if you are not participating in everything that's going on, then you are not one of us. And I'm not throwing your name out there for advancement. I'm not doing anything for you. And so there were some that might have seen or heard her and said, yeah, you know, I wouldn't mind giving that a shot. Oh, maybe it is okay. A lot of that happens in a small town, in a blue-collar town. A lot of times we hear other people and we say, you know, I've always wondered about that, or I've always thought that, or is it possible that that could be? And we start listening to those voices that are not of God and are not speaking for God, because what they are saying is conflicting with what God has already said in His Word. But it's so easy to listen, especially if we want to be liked. Anybody want to be hated in here? Is anybody like, man, they're trying to be my friend? I don't want to be anybody's friend. Anybody want to be sneered at and left out? They have the whole fear of missing out thing, and it's a whole thing that puts pressure on teenagers and kids, but adults too. And we don't want to be the outsider, but yet we have to see if is it worth it and is it true and are we committed to it. We start thinking about small communities and we start thinking about cliques and we start thinking about what a message truly is. I always go back to that sage advice. If somebody's willing to talk about somebody else with you, they're willing to talk about you to somebody else. And that's a microcosm of what it is. If somebody is willing to taint or to twist or to ignore one part of God's word, they're so often willing to take it even further. Because while it is true, and you might could make the argument basing from Paul that, hey, that meat sacrificed to idols, hey, and it's not causing anybody to stumble, and I don't think it's meat, and I ain't worship any kind of false deity or anything like that. I'm just out networking. But then whenever you stumble in that one party and you fall into that one area, what else is going on in that party? What else is going on in that group? What else are you buying into? So oftentimes, Satan rarely comes to us so bald-faced or bold-faced as to say, here's the worst of sins, jump into this with all your heart. Instead, he does the atomic habits thing. He does the small little steps where you take one small step, and now that I've taken that small step, it's not really that far from here to here. And that's the truth of the matter. It is not very far from here to here, and it's not very far from here to here, and it's not very far from here to here, and it's not very far from here to here, and it's not very far to here to here, and it's not very far from here to here, but it is very far from here to here when we start making those jumps. And Satan is so good at small microcosming ourselves way from where we want to be. It's the absolute inverse of, do you want to know where God wants you to be 10 years from now? He might not tell you where he wants you to be 10 years from now, but if you follow him every day, you'll end up where you're supposed to be in 10 years. Same thing. If you want to know where you don't want to be 10 years from now, well, I can tell you what you don't need to do today so that you won't end up there 10 years from now. But that's what we do. We fall into these things. And so there was this lady, this Jezebel, this false teacher who was twisting and manipulating. And she had people that were giving her an ear and they were listening to her. And he said, look, I gave her time to repent. This is why I say that God didn't say, but like he's about to bring the hammer down. He gives them time to repent. He says, I wanted her to repent of her sexual immorality. Said, look, I'm going to throw her into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Now, I don't know how much he's playing on that imagery, but if you think about somebody committing sexual immorality with somebody, the sick bed, you don't get climbing up in bed with a sick bed person and you're going to get sick yourself. If you have ever had somebody in your house with the flu, you know, you don't even have to share a bed. You share a house with somebody, you're going to end up with the flu too. And if we live amongst people and we commit ourselves to people and we proverbially climb in bed with somebody that is sick in their spiritual state, how are we not going to catch that same spiritual sickness that they have? And so as they climb into bed with her, they are going to be, and I will strike her children, unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I am the one who examines the minds and the hearts. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, it says, I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. Now, this doesn't mean that we can earn our salvation. It doesn't mean that we earn whatever else, but we do earn. A verse that in Sunday school today, we were talking about that God says that he doesn't listen to sinners in John. And so the idea of listening, and so I was like, well, does that mean that our works are so dependent on? Is that why we don't get things? Because we are sinners? Is that what it is? And it's a lot more nuanced than that. But here he's saying, look, I know what they do, and I will give to each according to your works. Now, for a lot of them, they were working good. They were working love. They were working faithfulness. They were working service. They were working endurance. They were working the good works. But God says that we all will stand and give an account. The account we give first unto salvation is simply, have you believed in Christ Jesus for your salvation? But then for those others, everyone else will stand up and we will give an account even after our salvation for everything that we've done. Have we lived faithfully? Have we increased in our sanctification? Have we increased in that? Salvation is found through faith and faith alone. Hear that completely and entirely correctly. We, as Spurgeon said, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. But when Christ is in us, then it leads to holiness. When Christ, the servant, is in us, it leads to service. Whenever Christ, who is love, God is love, is in us, then it leads to love. When Christ, whose name means and names so often tied to that idea of endurance or that hesed that we talk about from the Old Testament, if that's in us, then it shows itself in us. And so he says, you will be called to give an account to, did you live Ephesians 4:13, the end of it, where it says that we grow to the measure of the stature which is measured by the fullness of Christ. We will be given, we will be charged, we will be have to stand and give an account. And it's not that he's going to say, you didn't grow enough like me, you don't look enough like me, get out. He's going to say, no, you have believed in my son, Christ Jesus. Welcome into heaven. Welcome to your eternal rewards. Your rewards are what they are. Because he says that he sees and he knows and he will reward according to what is right. And so he comes to them and he says, I will give each of you according to your work. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, and who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I'm not putting any other burden on you. You see, he's not putting burden upon burden. He's just calling us to be who he has saved us and created us to be. He's not saying that I have saved you and I've created you for good works. He says, that's it. I'm not saying that you've got to go back to the law and you've got to jump through all the hoops. And I'm not saying you have to do this and that and the other. He said, look, I have saved you by my grace, because I have loved you, and now I have saved you, and I have made you a new creation who is part of my family. Now go live as a member of my family. And he says, the one who conquers, who keeps my work to the end, I will give him the authority over the nations. That's a hard thing whenever we see conquer. How do we conquer? And in each church, conquering looks a little bit different. For them, conquering might look like they have been conquered. For someone to conquer in Thyatira, it might look like they don't get the promotion. It might look like they miss out on the parties. It might look like they are the outsider. It might look like conquering is being conquered. But in reality, what they are conquering is the lust of the world. What they are conquering is the temptation to just be like everybody else. What they are conquering is the idea that they would sacrifice and that they would bargain with anything other than the word of God. And he says, those who keep my works to the end, I will give them authority over the nations. And then he points to Psalm 2 and he says, he will rule them with an iron scepter and will shatter them like pottery. We will rule with Christ. This town that was founded as just a buffer, as a protection for the bigger town over there. This group of Christians that was basically going to be put through the ringer. This group of Christians who wasn't going to have the advancement or at least the privileges that would make advancement easy that everybody else has. This group of Christians who was called the blue collar, low cost, the ones that weren't in the group, the ones that weren't in the guild, the ones that looked like they weren't conquering. He said, now I will give them to rule with Christ and they will rule with an iron scepter. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, that he would give them the morning star, I think this is a direct tie to him. Later on in Revelation, he says that he is the morning star. If you go back and look, well, last week we were talking about with the church at Pergamum, and it's kind of a very similar situation with Balaam. It talks about how out of Jacob will come a star, out of Israel will come a scepter. So I think that the morning star is him. As this from my father, the father, from the father came the son, and the son is the treasure. He is the prize. He is the goal. He is what we will end up having. See, a lot of times as Christians, we grow up and we think we have to have more, something more than him. I loved it whenever these kids came up and they said, "What do you want to be?" "I want to be a football player." "What do you want to be?" "I want to be a baseball player." "What do you want to be?" And "I want to be a ballerina." "I want to be," you know, and they kept naming things in the innocency of childhood that it's like, "What do you like?" "That's what I want to be." And we look at that and we see that, "What do you want?" "I want Christ." Like the innocence of a child to think that we could have him, that he could be our prize, that we could find our validation in him, that we could have as been given, that we could have him. But yet that's what he says. "For as many as overcome, for as many who are conquerors, for as many who remain faithful, for as many as are saved, I have received this from my Father, and I give him the morning star." He gives us ourself. So I ask you today, where are you with your works? Are you trusting in works for salvation? You can't trust your works for salvation. Just as Spurgeon said, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. A different play on that would be that our sanctification isn't what leads to our justification. It's our justification that leads to our sanctification. And you're like, that's even more confusing with those big words. In other words, our growing to be like Christ doesn't happen before he accepts us. But when he accepts us, whenever he changes us, whenever we become a new creation in Christ, it's then going to lead to becoming more like him. As the old song says, "Come just as you are." You don't clean yourself up before you come to Christ for salvation. In fact, the very fact that you're coming to Christ for salvation, that's an acknowledgement that I am dirty and I am not cleaned up and I'm not okay. It is the broken, it is the sick who need the physician. It is the sick who Christ came to. Those that are willing to acknowledge, "I am a sinner. What I think is good, God says is bad. Okay, God, I'll trust your definition, not mine." This past week, one of the kids, you could probably guess which one of the kids was arguing. Everything I said, arguing. I said, "You know more than I do, don't you?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Okay then, what's the cube root of 27? She said, "I know it, but I'm not going to tell you." I don't know. For a second, I was nervous she was going to guess it correctly. But it would have only been a guess. But we are like that. We say, God, how can this be a sin? It makes me feel so good. How can this be a sin? Doesn't God want us to enjoy ourselves? How can this be a sin if this is who I am?" And we lie to ourselves and we trick ourselves and we play the part of Jezebel. And we listen to other people. We get our little tight-knit circle of people together that are gonna say, "It's okay. Oh, everybody struggles. You're not going to be perfect. It's all right. Don't worry about it." But instead, we need to come back to Christ who said, "Be holy for I am holy." And in his holiness, he said, "You messed up, but I will create in you a new heart." If we believe in him, we will be saved. Does anybody know what the speed of light is? Do you know the verbal number? It's 186, okay, I learned it as 3 times 10 to the 8th meters per second squared, because that's a lot shorter number. I wrote it down, but I forgot it. It's like 277,400,000-something. Anyway, that's the speed of light. Do you know how often light goes that speed? Never. Because that's the speed of light in a vacuum, and there is no perfect vacuum. Even space is not a perfect vacuum. So when they say that's the speed of light, that's the speed light would go if it was in a perfect vacuum. And that's with us. As Christians, what we say is holy, what we say is right, what we say is how Christians live is not how Christians actually live. It's what we would if we got it right. And so it's not saying come to Christ and you will be perfect and you will never mess up and you will never succumb to temptation anymore and you will never do anything wrong. But no, he will put us on a trajectory. How can we know what the speed of light is? Because over consistently, even if it goes through water and slows down, when it comes back out, it speeds back up. How does that work? But and light is an amazing thing as it does, as it seeks to be the speed of light, as it seeks to go that distance, even as it's bumping up and hitting against other things. As Christians, we know our goal, and that's how we want to live, and that's how we will live when we get to heaven. And right now, we don't. But there's enough consistency there to where people are able to identify, oh yeah, they're traveling at the speed of holiness. They're traveling at the way that God wants them to. Is that true of you today? Is it even more so? Maybe you have had times when you've stumbled along the way and you got out of the water and you need to speed back up again. Maybe you have been like the church at Thyatira and you started off well and maybe you're getting stronger and maybe you're growing closer to Him every day and you look at yourself and you say, I am justified in Christ. I am right with Him. I'm going to start living like that today. And you try and live that way and you grow and you get stronger and you get more like Him over and over and over again and it keeps building. But maybe you've hit a stumble on the wall and you need to say, God, just like it said, I repent. Unless they repent of her works, there's still time. God, I repent. God, I haven't been working. I've been saying I'm a believer, but my life doesn't look like you. God, I say I'm a new believer, but I'm letting Jezebel, or I started throwing out names, but y'all might be in the room. And I've started listening to them. God, I've wanted to be in the clique. I've wanted to be in the small group. God, that's where all my friends are. And I know my friends aren't living for you, but God, I'm not just being salt and light. I'm being influenced and I've taken some baby steps, and you need to say, God, I'm done baby stepping. I want to get to where you want me to be. I don't know where you are, but I know this, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. God will save you. And I know that if God saves you, God will change you and He will transform you, and He wants you to then get to work. Amen. Not to get saved, but because you are saved. That because the God who is love wants and demands that His family love, that the God who came to not be served, but to be a servant, serves. That the God who is long-suffering, long-suffers, wants us to long-suffer. He wants us to take the identity of Christ and to live like Christ. And if you aren't living like Christ, then I ask you to double-check yourself. Are you Christ's? Because at the same time, before you were ever born, He had your salvation in mind. He had your works in mind. He had how you would live in mind. So we can say we're not the high and mighty. We're not the ones that are given over to temptation like some of the other churches. Maybe in our blue collar society, we need to say, yeah, I'm just guilty of falling in with my friends a little too much. I need to get right. If you need to be saved, please come talk to me. I can't save you, but I can tell you who can. If you need to come pray at the altar and say, I got to get my life right because I know that I am not where I need to be. And just as the Bible told them to repent, I need to repent of that. Whatever it is that God might lead you to do, I pray that you would do it. But I'm going to pray and then I ask you to stand and respond. God, we come to you today acknowledging, God, that we can't save ourselves, but God, that you not only can, you will, and you want to. And so, God, we come to you in trust and in faith. And God, we know that it is only through faith that we can be saved, but God, that faith without works is dead, and faith without works isn't really faith at all. So, God, I pray that you would teach us how to do that. And God, let us work with you and for you. God, let us be like you every day. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions about today's sermon or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please reach out to us. It is our prayer that God would continue to help us know Him more through His Word. You can find past sermons and other helpful resources on our church app or our website, ebcmonroeville.org. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son.